Blue Letter Bible and Sewing Circle Ministries are pleased to provide this series of Bible lectures entitled Against All Odds by Cheryl Broderson. This weekly study in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther was taught at the Joyful Life Women's Bible Study at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. You are listening to Lesson 16, entitled Drifting, from Nehemiah chapter 13.
When my grandson moved down from Northern California, he just loves the ocean. He loves the beach. So I take him down to the beach. And you know, it had been a really long time since I had been there with a little one. It had been about 10 years. And I'm sitting on the beach thinking this is going to be such an easy day. He's going to play in the water. I'm going to sit on the beach. And this is going to be wonderful. He's 8 years old. He's self-contained. And then I realized that he kept going further and further north. And I thought, he's gonna be so disoriented. Did he see me? Did he ever turn around and go, where is grandma? Never. Not once. He was so enthralled with the waves. He kept going down and coming up like this. I thought he was praising the Lord. Later I found out he was pretending to be Godzilla. But it was just this momentum that he had. And I remember I just got my stuff and I just started following along the shoreline, never taking my eyes off of him. And you know, after about 2 hours, he just got tired of, you know, just Godzilla rising again from, you know, the ruins of Japan. And he looked around and I could see him looking and thinking, nothing looks familiar. Nothing looks like where I was when I went into the water. And then I just let him, you know, I'm one of those types of grandmothers. Just feel it. You know, just feel it. Just for a second. Just for a moment. Just so the appreciation for grandmother builds. Just a little bit. And then I made myself known. I manifested myself to my grandson. I said, Cade, grandma's right here. And he's like, grandma, where are we? And I said, we're quite a ways down from where our car is parked. But we can go back there together. And while we were walking back to the car, he was saying, wow, Grandma, this is a long way. Grandma, this is such a long way. My legs are tired, Grandma. I'm not used to walking this far, Grandma. And I said, Cade, you drifted. You drifted. And that's so often what happens even in our Christianity. We drift and we don't realize how far we have gotten away from where we used to be. Now the Father's loving eye is on us the whole time. And he's watching us just drift. Just drift. You know, it's really effortless to drift, isn't it? Drifting happens without even thinking about it. It happens while we're sleeping, literally and figuratively. Why we just start to let little things go, the next thing we know, we have drifted. When we were living in England, we were walking with this group of people. It was the most precious thing. I remember our first Sunday in England, we were ready to go out as a family to eat. You know, we had the 4 children, Brian and I. And a couple people asked to go with us. We said, sure. The next thing we knew, we had a party of 21. Walking around London, you know, all the restaurants are really small, looking for a place where 21 people could eat. I said, oh, Lord, they're like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, it was just so precious. But I remember that we started eating in the park, and we'd all buy lunches at the market. And we would go over to St. James Park during the summer, and we would all just picnic there. And then we would just go walking, because they closed the school till 6 o'clock. So we would walk around London until 6 o'clock till we could get back into the school. And we walked through Hyde Park, and Hyde Park had the most gorgeous rose garden that you could ever imagine. And my little daughter, Kelsey, has loved roses since she was 2 years old. I used to take her on a walk, and she'd go, oh, Mommy, very dramatic, she still is, look at the roses. And she was 2.
You know, look at the roses.
And so there we were in Hyde Park, and there were all sorts of types of roses. And she and I just started looking at all the roses. And we looked up, and that party of 21 was gone. We had no idea what had happened to them, where they were, because they didn't stop to smell the roses. And we did. But you know, it didn't take anything for us to get off course, to drift into the rose garden, and suddenly we had lost our party. We were disoriented. We weren't quite sure where we were in Hyde Park because the Rose Garden is rather large. And, you know, those were the days when only one of us owned a cell phone. You know, remember those days, one cell phone per family, and the cell phone was like this big, you know, the size of a payphone? There we were, and it took nothing to drift. It was nothing. It was effortless. All we had to do was look at a couple roses. And the next thing we knew, we had lost our placement. We had lost the party that we were with because they knew where they were going, and they kept going. And we just for a moment stepped out of line. The residents of Jerusalem had drifted, and the results were disastrous. And the people were in great jeopardy because of the compromises that they made. Perhaps you remember that when Nehemiah first went to Jerusalem, when he first asked for leave of King Ahasuerus, that the king asked him, "How long will you be gone?" Nehemiah had to give the king a set time period. I think the king absolutely loved Nehemiah, and he didn't want Nehemiah to be gone for too long. So Nehemiah had committed to a specific time period. He had been in Judah for 12 years, and during that time, as you know, he had rebuilt the walls, reestablished the Levites as singers, gatekeepers, workers on the temple. He had replenished the storerooms. He had released the people from debt, and he had restored the national spirit. All that in 12 years. Under Nehemiah's government, the people had enthusiastically reaffirmed their covenant with God in Nehemiah 10. In fact, it was one of the last important duties of Nehemiah before he dedicated the walls, was to bring the people back into a covenant with God. And perhaps you remember that those people had covenanted before God to keep separated from the paganism and the pagans in Judah, to keep the Sabbath of God as part of the covenant of Israel with God, to keep the temple and the Levites supplied with everything that they needed for temple services, from the wood to the storehouses filled so the people could continue to worship the Lord, to give a shekel for the support, a third of a shekel, to keep the storehouses filled. Now Nehemiah went back, as promised, to King Ahasuerus, and he served again, but he took another leave of absence from Persia to go and to check on the Jews. Now imagine his anticipation of going back to Jerusalem. He had reestablished again the spiritual practice of the temple. He must have been so excited to go back and meet with the people of the Lord. But what he was met with was grief, because when he came back, he found that the people had become miserly about giving to the storerooms of God. Now, Malachi was the prophet of the people at this time. He was the prophet to Judah from 432 to 425 BC, the same time period that Nehemiah was there and returned. And Malachi talked about the people's miserly attitude towards giving to the storerooms of the Lord. Malachi 3, 8 through 10. This is what God says through the prophet Malachi. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." You see, it started with the people reneging on what they had promised to give God. "Well, I know we gave this to God, but that's an awful lot." We're told that they started looking at the flock and going, "Well, we don't have to give the best sheep to God. Let's give the twin brother with the, hurt foot to God." They started sabotaging the offerings that they've given to God, and then they started lessening it. God saw the people's hearts and called them out on their motives that inspired their actions. But with the people becoming miserly, the storehouses were no longer filled. And it was at this point, no doubt, that Eliashib, the priest, said, well, you know what? Tobiah, you want a room in the temple? You're related to this significant family. In fact, Tobiah, remember the Ammonite, the enemy of the Jews? He had married into the line of David. He had actually himself married a wife from the tribe of Judah and had taken a wife from the tribe of Judah for his son. So now he's allied with the important families in Judah. And so what do? Eliashib gives him a room, a storehouse room, the room that was reserved for the Levites' supplies. And he gives it now to Tobiah, this Ammonite, this one who schemed, who threatened, who mocked the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. This man who did not want Jerusalem to prosper or to be established. Now he's given a storeroom. Now, the temple storerooms were not just simply in the courtyard of the temple. They were attached to the outside of the temple. So Tobiah has made an incredible inroad, not only into the court of the Lord, where no Ammonite was to ever be, but he has made an inroad so that he is attached to the very temple of God. This man who is against the spiritual and physical prosperity of the Jews. So he's given this place. We're told in Nehemiah 6:18 that many in Judah were pledged to him because he wasn't the son-in-law of Shechaniah, who of course is related to Zerubbabel, the son of Era, the son of Jehonan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Bechariah. He was part of the kingly line. Also, we're told that no doubt he was given this place because he had done good deeds, according to Nehemiah 6:19. The people said, but, you know, he's done all these good things. Surely this compromise is all right. Look, he's married to one of us. He's doing these good things. And so they let him have a place in the temple grounds. Then we find a third compromise, where that the people no longer kept the Sabbath holy, but they were working on the Sabbath. They had covenanted to keep the Sabbath for God. It was God's day. They had covenanted to not do any work, but to rest and recollect upon God and all he had done for them. But now Nehemiah finds that people are treading out the grapes, making wine on the Sabbath day. They're bringing in the sheaves, which means they're harvesting their crops. They're loading their donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all types of burdens that they can sell on the Sabbath. They're selling and buying provisions all on the Sabbath. They've just foregone any respect for this day at all. I mean, it's completely gone. It's not just treading out the wine, which they could say, well, you know, don't tread out wine on the Sabbath. It's not just buying goods. It's not just harvesting. They're doing it all. They're doing it all. Maybe it started, well, we'll just collect a few grapes. Well, maybe we'll just, you know, make these grapes into wine. Well, maybe we'll just buy a little extra food. Or maybe we'll sell just a little something on the Sabbath. But the next thing you know, they have no regard for this Sabbath day at all. Their fourth compromise was they begin to intermarry with the people of the land. The ancient enemies of the people became their kinsmen. We're told that they were intermarrying with the Ashdodites, which were the ancient Philistines. Remember how the Philistines had tried to take down Israel, had tried to drive them out of the land of Canaan? They were intermarrying with Ammonites. Remember the Ammonites? They're the ones that refused to meet Israel with bread and water. Not only did they not welcome them, not only did they not want them, but also they had hired Balaam to curse them. When the curse was turned to a blessing, they schemed against them and sent these women into the camp to seduce the young men to bring a curse upon them. And then finally they attacked the Israelites when they were still vulnerable, with their children and their old men and their old women and all their supplies. They attacked them, the Ammonites. They intermarried with the people of Moab, the descendants of Lot who hired Balaam to curse them and fought against them. The Ammonites and the Moabites were both descendants of Lot. They were the descendants of Lot's daughter. They were related to Abraham. They should have welcomed them into the land. They should have embraced the God of Israel. But instead, they chose their own gods. Moab chose Chemosh. Ammon chose Ashtaroth and others. And so we see this compromise that was setting in. And we're told that the people, the children that were born, did not even know the Hebrew language. They were losing that. You see, there were dangers to these compromises. It started when they stopped giving as much as they used to give. Then it went to allowing Tobiah, or the enemies of God, a place on the holy ground. Then it happened that they stopped reserving any room in their schedule for God. And finally, they started mingling back with the pagan culture around them. And they didn't realize the danger. They didn't realize the loss, the spiritual loss. They were losing worship. The Levites no longer could stay and sing and bring the people into worship, because they had to go work in their fields, because there was no food, no money, no supplies to feed them. So they had to go back and work in their fields. So worship was lost in Jerusalem. They lost the beauty of the music and the worship. Next, they lost the blessing of God, because in not giving to God, they were not receiving the blessing of God on their crops and on their substance. They were robbing God, and therefore they were being robbed. They were losing the blessing of being prospered in what they did. We're told over and over in this book of Nehemiah that God prospered them, that God prospered them, that the enemies had to look on and say the wall was built because God prospered them. No longer do they have the prosperity of God, that incredible divine element that says, this is so beyond anything that I can do. This must be God. You know, I have a couple of those times in my life. I made curtains for my house, and I can sew. But I can't sew that good. And I look at those curtains, I say, you know what? God was with me then. Because he hasn't been with me in my sewing since, but he was with me then. But they were losing that sense of prosperity and God's blessing, prospering what they set their hands to. Also, God had given them divine protection. And that sense of divine protection and that divine protection was being removed. They were losing the purity that they had, the purity as a people. Eliashib's son, a priest, had married Sanballat, a Horonite's daughter. Now, Sanballat the Horonite, he was a Samaritan. He was over the armies of Samaria. Samaritans were all sorts of different people. They were the conquered people that Assyria had conquered. And what Assyria did is they took a mixture of people and they planted them in Samaria. And we're told about these people that they worshipped all sorts of gods, including Jehovah. They just added him to the list. And that's where Sanballat was. He was a polytheist. He worshipped all different types of gods. Imagine that type of compromise. And now he's allied with Eliashib. He's part of the priestly line. His daughter. This young woman, raised as a polytheist, is married to the priest's son. Now, the priests were told in Leviticus 21:14 that they were to choose a virgin of their own people. They were not to ever marry anyone outside of the Jewish line, ever. And so we see this. They were losing the purity even in the priesthood. They were losing the purity in their language, because we're told that half of their children, imagine that, half of their children could not speak Hebrew. They were losing that distinction, that purity of their language. They were ready to be cursed. There was doom looming over them because of the neglect of the Sabbath. That had been the cause of their fathers going into captivity. And now they were in danger of going into captivity themselves because of foregoing the Sabbath. This neglect of the Sabbath had brought disaster upon their fathers and upon the city of Jerusalem. They should have known that. They were the ones who had to deal with the rubble that was left because of their forefathers neglecting the Sabbath. But now they're close to doom. There was a loss of national identity. You see, they were about to simply be absorbed by all these other nations. They were going to become like the Samaritans, insignificant, not a people. They were losing their heritage, their culture. There would be no distinct spiritual practices, no distinct personage, no distinct language, no distinct look, and no distinct place of worship. The danger to these people was not from without, it was from within. You see, when Balaam had come against them with a curse, God had turned it into a blessing. When their enemies had fought against them, God had prospered and protected them. God was able to deal with all the outside forces. But the danger, the greater danger, the greatest danger was from within, from the compromises in their own hearts. Nehemiah took these compromises very seriously. No doubt the people couldn't see them because they were so close to them. But to Nehemiah, they were stark and they grieved him bitterly. This no doubt was the place that he was thinking, oh, in Jerusalem, they're worshiping right. I might serve in this pagan culture. I might serve in Shushan, but I get to go to Jerusalem where there's the temple and the serving of the Lord. You know, when you come off the mission field, compromise is literally blaring because you've been in a place where you know how desperately you need to keep pure. I remember these young men coming over to our house from Bible college, and they came in and they were, you know, with my kids, and they went out to rent a movie and they came back in. And I said, what movie did you get? And they showed me. I said, what's that rated? And they said, R. And I said, not in my house, you don't. Not in my house. I said, don't you understand? We're missionaries. This is England. If we don't stay pure at this house, we're going to go down. Out there is R. In here it's G. For God. In here it's pure. We can't afford to let that into this house. And they're like, okay, calm down. But you know, I was passionate. I was ready to contend. I understood the danger of that compromise, which these young men could not see. Are you ever with people like that they just can't see it? You're saying, you know, that's pretty dangerous. As Solomon said, you know, who can take fire to their bosom and not get burned? You know, what they don't realize is those things, those scenes will replay in their mind in those quiet twilight times between the last thoughts and sleep. It'll come and influence their subconscious and what they dream about. It's a danger. It's a danger. And sometimes because we're so close, because we're in it, we don't see it. We don't recognize it. But Nehemiah could see it clearly. And so he reminded them of God's word to them, the word of the Lord in Deuteronomy 23:3-4, that no Ammonite and no Moabite was to be in the court of the Lord. And he's talking about an Ammonite and a Moabite by culture and by worship. He is not talking about that Ammonite or that Moabite that gives themselves completely to God, because that would mean a casting off of their culture and an embracing, a full embracing of the Hebrew culture. This was a people that said, we're keeping our language, we're keeping our worship, but we want in. And Nehemiah was saying, remember, the word of the Lord says, never, never. So he had to reestablish them once more in the Word of God. This is what God's Word says. Remember this Word. Remember when Jesus is talking to the church of Laodicea in Revelation? And he says, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot and you're not cold. And I wish you were. I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. But this place, this compromised place, I hate it. I'll spew you out. It's not right. It's not good. You're not an example to the body. In fact, you're a curse to the body and you're a curse to the world. You're not drawing anybody to Christ because they can't see any distinction. You're not encouraging your brethren. You're bringing them down into your own compromises. As Paul said in Galatians 5:19, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It affects everybody, this compromise. And the Lord said, you need to get your eyes right. You need eyesight. You need to seek me again. You need to get back to the Word. And that's what Nehemiah did. He brought him back to the Word. Three times we're told that Nehemiah contended with them. He contended with the rulers in verse 11. He contended with the nobles in verse 17. And he contended with the compromised in verse 25. Then he emptied out the storerooms, verse 8, and threw out all the household goods of Tobiah. What you see is it's a very strong physical action that Nehemiah had to take. He didn't just say, oh, you know, not a good idea. Clean those out. I'm not feeling happy right now about what's going on. No, he took action, strong action. Then he cleansed the storerooms, verse 9. He filled the storerooms again with the supplies for the Levites. Then he safeguarded the storerooms, putting treasurers over them, Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedadiah the Levite, and Hannah, who was a faithful man. He put these men over the treasury and said, watch this, safeguard it. Don't ever let this happen again. Don't ever let Tobiah have a place on these grounds again. Don't ever let these storerooms ever be empty again. We're told that he closed the gates on the Sabbath, verse 19. He threatened those who defied the Sabbath orders. In verse 25, this is where it gets real physical. He attacked the compromised. And you know how. In verse 26, he warned the compromised. In verse 29, he prayed for the compromise. And then finally, he prayed for himself that God would keep him pure. Remember me, God. What he's actually saying is, God, keep me in your sight. Keep me in your sight. You know, Paul, speaking in Galatians 6:1, he said, when you see someone who is overtaken with a fault, you that are spiritual, go to him, remembering yourselves that you also can be tempted. And I think that's so important to realize the strength of compromise, how strong that is, that we need to be on our guard against compromise. We need to be praying against it. Because we simply don't realize how dangerous it is and how fast it happens. We just don't realize that we're drifting. In Hebrews 2, verse 1, the author says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, the problem is not simply walking away or running away or saying, I'm through, I'm not doing this anymore. It is a slow drift. Because drifting happens when nothing is done to rectify or stop it. The greatest danger is not from without. It's not even the world, the flesh, or the devil that is your greatest enemy. But your own propensity for laxity and drifting. My own propensity for comfort, my own propensity for having things the same way all the time. Tozer said, and I love this, he said, when you get to rote, that means you want everything repeated, always the same, you will get in a rut and then you will rot. Not my words, Tozer's. And that's so true. You see, we have to guard. We have to guard because the danger is a loss of our spiritual life, a loss of being an example, a loss of distinction, a loss of spiritual success, a loss of God's blessing on our life. Don't you want that blessing where God prospers you in everything? I love the prayer of Philippians where, I'm sorry, Colossians 1. It says the same thing in Philippians in the prayer in chapter 2, where Paul talks about being fruitful in every good work. Isn't that what you want? That everything you do would bear fruit? That God would be working even when you go to the market? That you'd get like the ripe cantaloupe? You know, it's that thing where God would just prosper you in all that you do, that you could feel the Lord with you, that your drapes would turn out right when you were sewing them, that the meal that you made would turn out right. I have this bread recipe that I make, and sometimes it's fabulous, and sometimes it's not. I want it right all the time. I want to be fruitful every time I put that stuff in the bread maker. I want it to turn out right. Don't you want God's blessing all the time? That even when it turns out flat, it was meant to be because the people like flatbread better than risen bread. Don't you want the Lord just to turn everything, every curse into a blessing? That kind of blessing on your life that you can truly say over that flat tire, over that financial debt, over that oppression, you can look at it and say, all things. All things. God is going to use even this for good. Even this. Don't you want that blessing in your life? But see, compromise puts you in danger. Because you see the blessing, all things work together for the good of them that love the Lord and are called according to His purposes. When we move out of that call of His purposes because of compromise, we can't have the promise of all things. We can't have the promise of being fruitful in every good work. Suddenly, that is jeopardized. The blessing of God is jeopardized. We don't want to move into that place. There's a danger of spiritual distinction. We begin to become like the world. We talk like they talk. We do what they do. We act like they act. And salt loses its flavor, and we're good for nothing. Think about that. Jesus said, you know what? The Gentiles get stressed over what they're going to wear, over what they're going to eat. But you're not supposed to be like that, where they're going to live. You're not to be like that because you have a Heavenly Father that feeds you. You have a Heavenly Father that takes care of you. You have a Heavenly Father that dressed Solomon and dresses the fields. I was walking the other day, and I was walking in this field, a wild field, and the lupins are out. The purple lupins are out. You know what they are? They look like they're tiered with these drops of bright, brilliant purple against the green grass. I mean, it was just gorgeous. And the Lord just spoke to my heart and said, Solomon never looked that good. I was just thinking, oh my goodness, Lord, these lupins are going to be mowed down by the fire department in a couple weeks. Because of a fire hazard, but here they are today. And right now, and Lord, you care about these lupins. You are the God that clothes the world. But you see, the world gets stressed out. But when we start to compromise, when we start to drift, all of a sudden we're worried. What are we going to wear? Okay, you're worried about that anyway. But you know, it gets worse. Those of you who just packed for the retreat, what am I going to wear? You know that feeling. But you know, it gets worse. It intensifies. What are we going to eat? How are we going to get work? Where is it going to come from? That's the world. We've got a Heavenly Father that feeds us. A Heavenly Father that knows how many hairs are on our scalp. How many hairs are in our eyebrows or eyelashes? We don't know because we cover it with mascara. But God knows. God knows and He cares. We cannot afford to lose that distinction. The language that God has given us, that purity of language, We don't want to talk like the world talks. We don't want to use their bad words. You know, sometimes, the kids will rent a movie and you'll just hear the words. You'll be like, ow, 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 ow. And they don't hear it. Have you been in a place like that? I'll never forget, there used to be a place in Vista called His Video. And what they did is they took every bad word out of every video. And I'm talking videos because it was before DVDs. And they would take every bad word out. So Brendan and I had watched a movie. We said, oh, this is like such a good movie. So we're on an airplane. What do? Mom, Dad, watch it. It's so good. My mom and dad put on those things like, we're going to see a clean movie that Cheryl recommended. They put it on. And the language is so bad. I'm like going, oh, and my dad takes them off. He looks at me and it was not a good look. It's the look when he says my whole name. Cheryl Lynn Smith Broderson, you know? Like, where was your head at? I'm like, you know, there's this place called His Video, and I didn't know. My mom's going, ho, 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 ho. You know, I mean, it's like, can we get her something? I had no idea they talked like that in that movie. But, you know, the purity that they had, the purity of language, you know, where to talk with a purity of language. But when we begin to talk like the world and we say they're yucky things, you know, we're losing that distinction. When we begin to stress and fret and fear and act like they do and strive and lie and slander and gossip to get what we want, we're acting like them. Again, the danger is from within, not without. But we've got to, like Nehemiah, if we are not going to fall, we're going to have to contend. We are going to have to contend against compromise. We're going to have to fight it tooth and tongue all the way to heaven. We have to fight it because it's so in us to want to take rest, to want to relax, to want to just let things go. We have to contend, as Jude said in verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You have to fight for your faith. You have to fight against sin and the temptation to sin. You have to deny yourself daily and take up your cross. It's a daily thing. I told you already that I took my dad's mug that said it's a daily thing. He doesn't drink coffee. He didn't realize it was gone. And don't tell him. You have to begin by cleaning out the storehouses again in your heart, those places where Tobiah has gotten a foothold. That's where it has to start. You have to clean out the storehouses just like Nehemiah did. You have to start by cleaning out the storehouses. What have you let in that you shouldn't let in? And I hate to say this, it could be as innocuous as Judge Judy. She's kind of mean though, but you've got to watch those compromises. You know, sometimes people go, oh, I love this program. It's got some bad situations and this and that, but you know, it's so funny. I just go, oh, ha, ha, ha. You know, it's just like, is it safe? Is it safe? You know, and I don't want to be totally legalistic, but I remember years ago having a friend, I still have her, but the way things have changed. I remember being with her at a retreat. And I remember it was a service kind of like this one. It was hard-hitting. It was somebody saying, don't compromise. And we got back and I said, oh, man, that totally missed you, huh? You're so not a compromiser. And she said to me, oh, Cheryl, you don't know the things I've been entertaining in my heart. And I said, what have you been entertaining? And she said, Cheryl, I've been entertaining these fantasies about leaving my husband. And I went, oh, my goodness. We got to deal with that right now. And somebody walked in the door and she said, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. I said, no, we got to deal with it. She said, I don't want to talk about it. And I don't want anyone else to know. 3 months later, she left her husband. And she left him for another man. He was so crushed. He was a wonderful, wonderful guy. And I remember seeing her 3 years later. She had married the guy she had left her husband for. And she came up to me. We ran into each other at a wedding. And she was crying. She said, "I miss my husband so much. I didn't realize how great I had it. I miss you being one of my closest friends. I miss the church. I miss the fellowship. I miss it all so much. All because I entertained something that wasn't real." It was heartbreaking. She was the daughter of a pastor. She came from a godly family. She was literally the last person I ever thought would ever, ever fall or have the propensity. But you see, it started with a compromise. It started with just entertaining a certain thought and allowing that thought to breed and take more and more room in her heart, in the storehouse of her heart, getting to the place which was supposed to be occupied by Jesus Christ again. You see, we can't afford to let anything into our heart. Solomon said, "Keep your heart with all diligence." That word "keep" means guard. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceeds the issues of life. We must clean out the storehouses. We must say, "God, here's my heart. Cleanse it. Take the Tobiah out. Take that propensity and those things that store in the recesses of it out, God. Take it out." You know, the psalmist was always saying, "Lord, incline my ear toward you and not toward covetousness." You know, sometimes wedged in the recesses of the heart can be the little bacteria of covetousness. And it can spread. You know, I remember when I was in college, before college, my mom would always get on me about leaving wet towels on top of clothes. And I just used to think, what is her problem? The woman gets so into this wet towel thing, you know? And I remember being in college and throwing a wet towel on my clothes, going to wash them and finding these little black fuzzies all over all my clothes and the towel. And it dawned on me at that moment, this is why Mom said, don't leave damp towels on clothes. Hang them, let them dry out. She knew about these black fuzzies. Somehow she knew. But you know, it's funny, because those black fuzzies grow. They get bigger and bigger and bigger. You're like the Petri dish. You put a tiny little germ in it. What happens? You've got the bacteria just growing all over it. It's the same thing with compromise. Something left in the recesses of your heart, it's just waiting. It's just waiting for that warmth to come and germinate it and let it take more room. Throw out the compromises in your heart. And then the storehouse after throwing out those compromises, it must be cleansed. You know, cleansing is a daily thing. Presenting our hearts to the Lord and saying, "Cleanse my heart. I don't know what I picked up today." I love that picture in John chapter 13 where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And of course, there's Peter going, "Lord, don't wash my feet." And the Lord says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have anything to do with me." "Oh, then, hey, the whole body, here I am." And Jesus says to Peter, "You know what? He that is washed needs only his feet to be washed." You know, see, we're washed, but every day we need that foot washing because we're picking up things wherever we walk. We're hearing things, and we don't want them coming into that holy ground or making inroads. So we need that continual cleansing, as it says in 1 John 1:9. Then the storehouses need to be filled. They need to be filled with God's provision. I think of the wise virgins and the unwise virgins. Why? What was the distinction? What made one set wise and the other unwise? The wise ones were the ones that had enough oil to last. You see, we need to fill the storehouses with the Word of God, with the work of the Holy Spirit, with the songs of the Lord. That's why he's always saying, learn a new song, learn a new song. We need to have the storehouses filled and filled with fellowship and prayer. We need to keep the Sabbath. And I believe the Sabbath for us is we need to have fellowship. We need to come to church on a regular basis and have fellowship. Isn't it amazing the things that want to crowd church out? Isn't it amazing? I mean, every Sunday morning, oh man, there's a time change. It's earlier this week. Oh, I got so much laundry to do. When else? What other day of the week do you really want to do laundry? When is laundry a priority except for on Sundays? Somehow it's like, hey, we're a priority today. It's that spirit that, you know, just says, relax, take it easy. You know, I always find that people have time for everything but prayer meetings. They always schedule their dental appointments during prayer meetings. What is with that? Like the dentist won't take you any other time of the week. Hey, you know, when's your prayer meeting? That's the time I want you to come in and get a root canal. You know, I mean, it's just like that. I'm not talking personally because I just remembered I had a friend that missed prayer for a dental thing. It's not you. But it's the thing that happens. It's like, well, I can do it because that's just a prayer meeting. Just a prayer meeting. You see, we have got to keep those holy commitments to the Lord. Those time commitments. Don't stop meeting together at church. The author of Hebrews says, do not forsake, Hebrews 10:25, the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner as some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching. Remember when you first got saved? Remember how you were at church all the time? You know, I'm not a night person. I am a morning person. I am such a morning person. I love the morning. I like to get up while it's dark. I love to see the stars and then the sun come up. You know what I don't like? I don't like night. I do not like it when it gets dark. I want to, my eyes closed when it's dark. And I'm telling you, when it's nighttime church, it's like, oh, there's my pillow. And my pillow's going, come, 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 rest on me. And Brian always says that, don't get near that bed. Stay away from that bed. Go get dressed, get ready for church. But Brian, stay away. In fact, he won't even let me go upstairs after dinner. Don't go upstairs. Don't go upstairs. You stay downstairs. You stay right here. Don't, because there's that strong draw, like, oh, and you miss like a night of church. And then pretty soon it's so easy to start missing church and going to bed at 6:30. You know, we've got to keep the Sabbath. We've got to keep the Sabbath. We need to obey God's word. And there again, he brought them back to the word of God. What does God's word say? You see, one of the things that happens with compromise, it starts with the storehouses. You know, not putting in like we used to do. Then putting other things in where the good things used to be. And then it moves from not keeping the holy things holy, forsaking the assembling and not fellowshipping like we used to fellowship. And then it moves from there where we start playing fast and loose with the word of God. We start going, well, that doesn't really apply to me. That's for everybody else. You know, when the word of God, when you can hear it and it doesn't affect you and it's not about you, you got a problem. If you're one of those people that always does this to your neighbor, neighbors do it back to them. It's for us first of all. The word is for us, first of all. I was reading Luke 8:18 this morning, and Jesus said, therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken away. You know, I know that I often reserve on my plate my favorite thing to eat. I kind of push it off to the side, like, okay, I can't wait to eat that thing. It's just the way I do. I eat all my vegetables first, and then, you know, I'm going to get to that steak. And I'm, you know, it's just like, that's going to be the last. It's going to be the best. And, you know, I found that if I didn't eat it fast enough as a little girl, my dad would take it and eat it. You know, it reminds me of this scripture, because for him who doesn't use what he has or eat it up fast enough, it will be taken away. I remember I married Brian. I went out to eat. I ordered steak. And I was with my mom and dad. And did I tell you this? Brian and my dad, their forks crossed as they were going for my steak. And this is the crazy thing. They looked at each other and said, sorry. No one looked at me. It's my steak. Sorry to each other. And then they did this. Oh, Chuck, you can have it. No, Brian, you can have it. I was like, hey, I want it. I ordered it. It's mine. You see, if we don't use the word of God, if we don't eat it up fast enough, man, Chuck's right there. Brian, too. We've got to eat the word of God ourselves. We've got to obey it. It's got to be for us. Compromise is very dangerous, and we can't see it when it happens because it's such a slow drift, and it takes an effort to keep from drifting. We must keep in the word, keep giving to God and making sure those storehouses are filled for the Lord. We must keep observing the fellowship, the gathering together of the saints. Don't let anything else impede on those nights or those times that you've set aside to come into the assembly of God and meet with the people of God. We have got to keep a light touch with this world and keep the distinction strong because we are a holy people. Compromise is dangerous, and we want to be such a light and shine even brighter in this dark world. We want to create a haven, like Jerusalem was meant to be a haven for all nations, that they would see that God was real and he reigned. There was to be the call of worship, the music that would draw people in, the worship. Remember that the music of Judah was distinct from any other music. Where else in the world could you have people singing, God is good and his mercy endures forever? But when Judah lost its song, the world lost its praise. We must guard against compromise. Amen? Amen. Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would guard our hearts. Lord, we pray for Tobiah to be removed completely, Lord, from our hearts. Lord, we pray that the storerooms might be filled with you. Lord, that you would show us any places, Lord, that would lead us adrift, that we might be so all yours, God, that we might be those virgins that were ready for the coming of their Lord, that were ready to go to the wedding. Oh, God, touch us, work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.